Well, as you know, we are in the book of Acts, and we're basically dealing with the first section of the three sections in the book of Acts. And I told you before how that the book of Acts breaks down in three aspects. And hang on a second here. It breaks down into three aspects of understanding it. The first division will be chapter 1 through 7, and that's where we're at now. The second division will pick up in chapter 8 and run up to chapter 20, and then the last section will be 20 to 28. And if you're, and I've said this many, 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 many times, this is nothing new. If you're going to learn the Bible, that's how you have to break it down. All the books in the Bible will have a natural division. You have to start with that. And, of course, this is what the Bible calls rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have been in this first section, and probably to understand the book of Acts, getting this first section down is absolutely vital. This is where every Baptist preacher on the planet, with very few exceptions, loses every aspect of the book of Acts and never gets back to it. If you don't get the first section in its proper context, you're out of business. It's just that simple. So what you have here then is what we have been looking at is that time period that in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked the Lord if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he doesn't answer them. He basically says, you know, it's a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. So they immediately think that he is going to. So they're operating now as is he is going to bring the kingdom in. And so everything in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is dealing with the nation of Israel in that format. Now, what happens is, and I've told you this before, this is just to bring you, jog your memory. What happens is that, you know, Baptist preachers and everybody get to the place where they look at this as the early New Testament church, that is us. And they just fail to, first of all, get the right division. Second of all, just read the chapters here, what's happening. This is nowhere near. They get hung up on the other things they don't know about the Bible. They get hung up on the aspect that that the word church, they think that when they find that word, it means the church that we're all part of. They don't see that there's a number of different churches in the Bible, and our church age is just one of those. They get hung up on the fact that they miss the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. When they ask him in Acts chapter 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That is the kingdom of heaven. And when you miss that, then you just, you know, the whole mess is just nothing more than they don't know anything about the Bible, so therefore they can't put together the pieces that they need to put together. We have taken the time to show you that as you walk through here, all this is dealing with the nation of Israel. And none of this is dealing with the New Testament church in any way, shape, or form. They're in the temple. They're not in a church. They're following the apostles' doctrine. Paul's not even saved yet. The church age has not officially come into flourishing yet, even though, and here's the thing that you got to get, and this is where it gets a little confusing sometimes. Even though, God is dealing with them on the aspect of the kingdom to Israel, the church age is in effect at this point in time. It just has not been revealed yet. But in God's mind, he knows that it is. The thing that you got to remember is they don't know that. He has not revealed to them anything about the church yet. He's going to do that through Paul. But in his mind and what he's doing, as God does many times in the Bible, he has his options that he can go either way. And obviously we know from a historical standpoint, and we'll see it when we get to chapter 7, that, they reject the final offer, and then immediately we see it go into the church age, and it's gone at that point. The kingdom of Israel is gone at that point in time. So you have to put the first 7 chapters of Acts in that context. If you do not, then you are, you're going to be in trouble when it comes to it. Now, we have come up through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and now we're going to get into chapter 5, and hopefully maybe into chapter 6. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we were introduced to a guy whose name is Barnabas, and I want to pick it up here in verse 34 of chapter 4. And then we'll come into chapter 5. Now, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And neither were there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, the reason why they're doing this is because they believe the kingdom is coming. And if that is true and the kingdom is coming, they don't need any of these things. So they're I want you to see that. They are operating in that mindset. And of course, so they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when we close out chapter 4, this is what everybody is doing, and you have to see this, how it fits in the scheme of things here. The reason why they're doing this is because, as I said, they are looking for the kingdom to come, and they know when Christ brings back the kingdom to Israel, none of the material possessions are going to matter. They're going to get the land. They're going to have everything that they need. So they are doing this. If you look up here in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles of the witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. They're doing all this that the power of the resurrection of Christ and his coming kingdom can go further and farther. And at the same time, they're doing it because of the fact that they think that they're not going to be able to keep it. You don't need it anyhow. So now, that's how we end chapter 4. Very important that you see that. Now we come into chapter 5, and we see not only a problem here, but a great example for us today. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. Old English words mean that she was privately knew what was going on, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so the first problem we see here is the issue of them pretending that they are something that they are not. They're pretending that they did what Barnabas did. They saw what Barnabas did. And obviously, that was a great thing for Barnabas to do. So now they get together and think, hey, let's do the same thing, and only let's don't give all of the money, let's keep part of the money back. And what they're doing is they're giving the impression that they're doing it all as Barnabas did, but in actuality they are not. Now, this brings up, obviously, you can see the problem here, and we'll see it as we get on down through here. And now we begin to see that that the problem here is the fact that, you're seeing the early church, even though it's a Jewish church in the sense of the gospel hasn't been declared yet, Paul hasn't come on the scene. They're trying to pretend that they are more spiritual than they really are. And this is a common problem that you're going to find today when you start to deal with New Testament Christians. And you see this a lot. Some of you probably down the line will pastor a church at some point in time, or you'll at least get on the level with me here that we work this one together. And when you start working with people, you'll see how I've always thought that the reason why, now I know the church is not into effect yet as we know it, but it is into effect as far as God knows it. And I've always thought the reason why this is the first problem that shows up is because, you guess, this is the biggest problem you're going to have in the church, and people pretending they're something that they're not. So it's always in my mind that this is the reason why this is the first one that pops up. Of all the problems that we've getting into, this is the first problem in the church that shows up. Now, you get on through here and you see some more. You get on into 1 Corinthians, you see a bunch more. You get on into the rest of Paul's writings, you see more and more and more and more and more. But this is the first one. So this here has to, in my mind anyhow, from my position as a pastor, this is what I have seen probably the root issue with so many of God's people. And not the fact that they give something or don't give at all. That's not the issue here. The issue here is they're simply pretending they're something that they're not. And that is one of the number one things you're going to find dealing with God's people. And, it's a thing where in dealing with people, that gets revealed in time. You know, there are certain things. The Bible says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's one of my favorite verses. Because there are certain things about a person truly loving God that if you really love him, they're there. And you can't fake it. And, you know, we talked a while back about not judging people, but judging the things that they do. And, by making a righteous judgment. And that is true because we have to decide for ourselves, me for me, you for you, what you will allow in your life and what you won't allow in your life where somebody else's, Christianity may not be exactly what it should be. You have to decide that for yourself. You can never come to the place as a Christian, and I hear this all the time, all my Christian life and certainly all my ministry, somebody will get screwed up and do something wrong, okay, some Christian. And then people, because they knew that person or whatever, they will say that because of that person didn't do right in any particular area, that they're not going to do right. They're going to lose faith. They're not going back to church. Now Christianity is all messed up. And so I'm not going to get part of a church. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that because, this was bad over here. And, of course, that's a standard thing that I've heard all of my life. And, of course, it all comes down to the fact that in itself is a cover-up. Whatever anybody else does, no matter who it may be, absolutely has no effect on you doing what the Bible says you're supposed to do. And we come to the place that we like to use that because, bottom line, we don't really want to do what's right either, for whatever reason. So we'll look at what somebody else does, has done, or whatever, and then we'll use that I'm not going to do this because of the fact that, I always tell people, and I've had people say to me, I don't go to, I'm not part of a church because churches are all screwed up, and I don't go to churches because of this or that and that. And I always ask them, did you ever go to a restaurant and get a bad meal? Oh, of course you have. Does that mean you never eat out again? There's bad restaurants and there's good restaurants. There's bad churches and there's good churches. Trying to paint all churches bad because of a bad experience is nothing more than you saying, I don't want to really go to church, therefore I'm going to use this as an excuse. And that's exactly what you find where people want to blame things on other circumstances that you just simply can't do. And what we have here is a picture of what you're going to face in the New Testament ministry is that people want to, you know, they want to pretend they're something when they're really not. And what you have to learn to do, you'll get fooled. You will get fooled beyond belief if you just go by what you see or what you hear. And that is where you also find here that I just ask you, look at Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan fell down? How did Peter know that? I mean, it's a thing where, how did Peter know that this was not the same as Barnabas? And the answer is the Holy Spirit of God revealed it to him. Now, it doesn't show you how he revealed it to him, but you know what? I don't need to know that because I know how the Holy Spirit of God reveals, because if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you truly love God, hey, there are certain things that you have to have in your life or you're kidding yourself. And it's a thing where that's just the way it works. And so it's not a matter that you just look for the patterns. You know, Chris and I was talking the other day, and he asked a question on Thursday night about, you know, a guy that they're working with that is all whacked out on some things in the Bible. And, you know, I have seen so many guys like that over the years, it's unbelievable. And they all fall into the same pattern. And for you and for me, especially you guys working with me in ministry, you have to learn those patterns. You know, dealing with people is not complicated. Dealing with people is not hard. It only becomes really complicated and really hard when you try to do it without understanding the patterns. You get the patterns down, you'll never be fooled. And it's a thing where that's the key. This is a pattern here. And Peter saw that pattern. And it's a thing where in the ministry, there are certain things you have to look for. I never believe what somebody tells me. I may be intrigued by it. I may want to believe what they tell me, but I'll hold back my final judgment till I see what pattern they fit into. And that is the safest way to be. When you're dealing with people, know this. People will use the Bible as a cloak. They'll use the Bible, they'll know the Bible, but they'll use it as a cloak. And they'll use it as a cloak because of the fact that they want to get you to believe that they really are the genuine article like Ananias and Sapphira. But Ananias and Sapphira was not the same pattern as Barnabas. That's what you got to look for. I get guys calling me on the phone all the time, they email me all the time about this and that and all this stuff, you know, and the bottom line is simply this: I appreciate it. But at the end of the day, I have learned, sometimes with bitter experience, you don't believe anything anybody says until somebody proves themselves in the structure by which God has given us. You don't have anything. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is the pattern. And when I look at you here that are part of my ministry, we work together, you've already established the pattern. I don't worry about you. I don't think twice about you because you have decided to work with me and be part of what I'm doing. Some of you for, what, 30, 40 years. Some of you 10, 15 years. Some of you just the last couple of years. And, you know, I was talking to Sean yesterday, the other day, and he said, 2-year anniversary of being here, right? 2 years. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? See? And you've established a pattern, see? You have. Now, your wife's, we're still working on hers, but you have just done it a pattern. No, there's a different pattern for pale faces than there is for Indians. You guys have established a pattern. And I don't say that, but I'm just saying it because we had a conversation about it. You've established a pattern. And that's what happens. And when you see the pattern, you know you got the real deal. And everybody here that's been with me, and you've decided to jump in here and you're side by side with me, you've showed the pattern. And that's what you look for. Otherwise, you're going to get killed, man. You're going to have people who just will tell you whatever you want to hear. And it's a thing where you've got to follow something more than that. You don't judge by the appearance. You don't judge by what somebody says. You look at the pattern. And Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter looked at that, you know what he saw? He saw a different pattern than he saw with Barnabas. And it's a thing where the Holy Spirit of God revealed it to him, showed it. And it isn't like you've got some spooky Halloween thing about the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God just works through the patterns that he gives you. You learn the patterns, you stay with the patterns, and it's when you go to Hebrews, there are 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, you'll find that everything God made, he made by a pattern. That is one of the greatest verses that you're going to find that shows you that God is a God that uses patterns. And when you take the time to catalog and learn those patterns, and they come. You know, I can give them to you, and I have given them to you. I'm giving you one now. But you'll never really see the full brunt of that pattern until you start working with people and you get hosed yourself and you learn, you know, you learn from experience. And everything in life, no matter what it is, you have to know what to look for. When you go buy a car, you're stupid if you don't see if there's a Carfax on it. See how many times it's been wrecked. And if you go buy a house, you're stupid not to get a termite check or get this or get that. You got to determine what the real deal is on anything. And it falls into a pattern. And people, they all fall into a pattern, especially dealing with Christians. And it's a thing where this is why, you know, an effective ministry, no matter where it may be, it won't deal with people on the appearance. It won't deal with people on what they know. It won't deal with people. They'll deal with people and understand it on the patterns. And all the excuses that people use to sidestep the pattern. Because there are no excuses other than the fact that a person doesn't want to do what the Bible says they have to do. We are famous, like Ananias and Sapphira. You know what they did? They did the second thing we're all guilty of. They picked and chose out of the Bible what they wanted to do. And we're all famous for that. We'll pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to believe, what we want to do, what fits what our agenda is, but then we'll leave the rest that would make us, you know, illegitimate when it comes to whatever. And that's what we all do. And that's why you cannot deviate from the patterns. You have to look, because if any man love God, the same is known of him. And there's some absolute patterns to a man to love God or a woman to love God. And that's just what you got. So Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, they sell a possession. And to keep back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, it was not thine own. Yes, it was. Not in thine own. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You could have done whatever you wanted to do with it, Ananias. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, the second thing I want you to see here, notice in verse 3, he's lied to the Holy Ghost, and in verse 4, he's lied to God, showing you they're one and the same. And it's a thing where, this is where it's at. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Now, he dies. And it's a thing where, you know, when it says he gave up the ghost, that means he died. And he's dead now, and he died because he pretended he was something that he wasn't. Now, I get it. Praise the Lord that, you know, God doesn't come down and treat all of us who pretend sometimes we're something when we're not, like he did Ananias and Sapphira. But the principle is the same. Notice the reason why, now here again, this is the, without their knowing it, this is the early church. It's just been established, even though they're not fully understanding its establishment. And it goes to show you that in anything that God does, very quickly, it can go south. Problems will come up. And I want you to notice the reason why God hit this one so hard. Look at the last part of verse 5. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. It's an object lesson. God is showing them right out of the box, this is not going to happen. He's giving them an example and made an example out of these two, so great fear would come upon the church lest anybody else got the idea of the Ananias and Sapphira plan. So this is another reason why you find this first. It's the church hasn't even been in operation hardly any time at all, even though, as I said, they don't understand it. But even in this state here with the Jewish setup, and yet you find that human nature is creeping in, and God's people are not going to do what's right all the time. And so God wanted to stop this in its first form. So he does something that is radical. He does something that is way over the top as far as what you would think. And he wants to make it an object lesson because of the fact that this early church needs to have the fear of God put in them. And I'll tell you something right now, if there's ever a time that the church today needs to have the fear of God put in them, it's today. Believe me. So he goes on and he says this. So he dies. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that I was agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as had heard these things. Now that's a key thing again. And you need to understand that. I've had people, you know, on Bible study, not any time recently, but in my tenure of teaching Bible study, I've had people ask me why God was so harsh on them when you find other places that people do things and he's not so harsh on them. And of course, the answer to that, which I just gave you, is because this is the early church. It's just now getting its foundation set, and he's not going to put up with it. He's going to maintain. And we talked about this in leadership class. You know, and I talked about how that if a ministry, any ministry, is worth what it is, then it's worth protecting. And what God is doing here is what, and what Peter is doing here is what every child of God and every Bible-believing church ought to be doing, and that, or looking out for anyhow, and doing, is for protecting the integrity of the ministry. Because you're going to have people who don't do things that are right. You're going to have people that sometimes, without thinking, just do a stupid thing. Other times, they are pretending they're something they're not, and they're living two different lifestyles. And sometimes it'll creep in. And they'll do something, they'll say something, or they'll cause a problem someplace that I know nothing about. But you're there. You see it. And leadership is doing what Peter did. Leadership is holding people accountable to what is the right thing to do and maintaining the integrity of the ministry. Because don't think for a second, and you've already saw here how Peter lets you know that Satan was involved in this. And that Satan will try to get into any church Many churches, it's a lot easier than others, but he'll try to get into any ministry. He'll try to get into any Christian's life to get them to violate the principles to, like Ananias and Sapphira do, that they claim they love God. They would stand up all day long and declare their love for God, but they're out of the pattern mode. And you're like a 747 coming into KCI, and you're out of the landing pattern, and you think you're going to land on a runway. You're going to wind up in a cornfield because you're out of the landing pattern. And many of God's people pretend they're one thing, but they're out of the pattern. And it's a thing where this is where the holding the integrity of a ministry is absolutely vital. And so you see here that this is why he makes a big deal about this, and he deals with it the way that he does. Well, we got a paragraph mark in verse 12, and it says, by the hands of the apostles, and we're moving on now after the Ananias and Sapphira gig, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now here again, notice, and this is where Baptists have to always are picking and choosing. They want to make this the church, but they couldn't explain verse 12 if their life depended on it. If it is the church, then the charismatics are right, because in the church here, they're doing signs and wonders. But it's not the church. Notice, they're not in a church. They're in Solomon's porch. That's dealing with the nation of Israel. And of course, and of the rest, doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. And look at verse 14. Now this is interesting. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Now, that verse right there, that they're added to the Lord, would indicate that they're now in the body of Christ. And that would indicate that anybody getting saved here goes into the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is in effect. But he isn't telling them that yet, because he has as the option, up to Acts chapter 7, to go either way with it. And either way he would go, it would be okay based on how he wanted to do it. But it clearly shows you that the church is in effect, even though it's not been revealed yet. We know it went into effect at the resurrection, because the Bible says that a New Testament goes into effect at the death of the testator. That's Christ. We know now that it was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 1, the day of Pentecost, and 2, but nobody knows that yet. So here's a case where this is serious Bible study beyond your rinky-dinky stuff that most people get into. This is where you've got to see God is at a crossroads. And there's several places in the Bible that he comes to a crossroads. And he doesn't tell the people involved which way he's going. He will go based on what that person or situation does, determines which way he goes. And either way he goes, he's going to work it out. I'll give you an example. Another one will be Adam and Eve in the garden. That was a crossroads. And he had to face the fact that if they did what was right, then they would get the tree of life and live forever. And then the other side of it, if they didn't. And that was a crossroads. And somebody says, what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned and they just went on and on and on? I don't know for sure what would have happened. But you know what? He didn't tell me what would happen. I mean, I got a pretty good idea from other things that are going to happen later on. But the bottom line is he didn't give us any detail. You know why? He's at a crossroads. He's going to go, which any way you decide through your free will, then he's going to go that way and fulfill his plan. And when they didn't do what's right, he went this way. When Israel didn't do what's right in Acts chapter 7, then he went this way. See? And it's a thing where you've got to see God does that. This is where Baptists are so rigid when it comes to the Bible, because of all they've been taught wrong and the traditional stuff that they have believed that has been handed down in Cracker Jack boxes for prizes in Bible colleges that just really mess everything up. And you've got to realize that the Bible doesn't work that way. God is doing what he is going to do, and he comes to places where he is at a crossroads. And what determines which way he goes? He leaves it up to man to choose. And either way man chooses, He's going to get the honor and glory out of it. And ultimately, it fits into his overall plan, and that's just what you got. So here they are. And here's the 12 apostles now are doing exactly what they did when they went out to preach the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. They're healing the sick, giving eyesight back to the blind, raising the dead, and doing all of those things. And so as much, verse 15, that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now there's a case that hasn't happened before. Now he doesn't, there's so many of them, the Lord just kind of ratcheted up the healing process that he doesn't have to touch them. He just passes by and the shadow heals them. It's crazy. Charismatics love this. You know, they love this thing here. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. You heard me say many, many times, and this is another great principle. Every time that in the early church here, and it's throughout the Bible, and it's also true in the ministry, every time God comes down to do something, the devil stops in to stop it. We saw this in the seven great awakenings coming through America, starting the 1700s to the 1950s. This is where you got all your American cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all that crowd. And this is the devil intervening to stop the great awakenings and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in the church age and the revival that God is bringing. You see it starting in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is so key in so many areas. Not only does it show you the breakdown of what God is doing in his proper context, but it also shows you the pattern by which everything in ministry and church history is going to go by. The book of Acts defines the road signs for us. It tells us in this early church the first problems that crop up, so you can know if you're paying attention, they're going to crop up for you the same way. He does that so you can be forewarned is to be forearmed, that you know what's coming your way. The thing that sinks most pastors, and really most Christians, is that things come into their ministry or their life that they're not prepared for. And so therefore they don't know how to deal with it. And I get it. Many of you are young Christians and you're well on your way, you're doing great, and another year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, if you hang in there, you'll be right at 100% where you need to be, and you'll be hitting on all eight cylinders. I get that. But bottom line is this. This is what messes up God's people. You need to come to the place in your life where nothing surprises you anymore. You need to get to the place in your life that you understand how it works. You understand the patterns of people, so you get somebody that you work with or you deal with or whatever, and you see exactly what you got long before it happens. The patterns will save you a lot of time, energy, and heartache. When things happen in your life, you need to understand why. You need to realize, and most of the people, automatically, I deal with it all the time. The first thing they do is they think that they've done something wrong. Well, maybe you have, but maybe you haven't. But that's where we all go. Now, I can appreciate that. That's consciousness of where you're at, but you've got to be smarter than that. It's a thing where they're going to get attacked here, and they've done absolutely nothing wrong. Every time that God does some great thing in your life, the devil's going to try to come in and stop it. I'll start back with the fundamentals. I've seen a young man or a young lady get saved and start coming to church, and the next thing you know, they find some gal, girlfriend or boyfriend at some other church out here or no church out here at work or whatever, and now their loyalties are split. And they fall into that trap that you can't build two intimate relationships at the same time, because the reason you can't is because the Lord will always get the short end of the stick. And so now you get drawn into somebody or with somebody who isn't on an equal par with the Bible that you are. It's not going to work. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it come to the place where they get saved and then, you know, the devil steps in and suddenly they get a new job, you know, and it's going to move them to Timbuktu someplace, you know, and where there's no church, where there's nothing that anything is going to do for them. That's what he does. And in your life, if you're a kind of a mature Christian and you're in ministry here and you're working with people, you're going to find that when God does some great thing in your life, hey, buckle your seatbelt. It's a thing where it lessens the shock. When I was a kid, my dad was a hunter, and he taught me hunting and guns and everything. And I got, for my 16th birthday, my mom and dad bought me my first shotgun. And it was a 20-gauge single-barrel Winchester Model 37 youth model. And it was my dream come true. The day after Christmas, my dad took me out to a dump, not our house, the one down the street. And he took me out to a trash dump so I could practice with it. And I was just a little guy, you know. And my dad, he was ingenious. He got, there was a bunch of old wheels there, you know, like off of something, I don't know. And he wanted to simulate a rabbit. Well, if you throw them down, you know, on the thing, they'll roll, see, like a rabbit running. So that's, he got over here, and he threw them down. They ran across, and I shot 7 or 8 or 9 of them, you know. And then I shot it, you know, to get a pattern and all the thing. When I was done, that first time, I thought my arm was going to fall. It was just a 20-gauge. It had a rubber butt pad on it, you know, the recoil pad, and it said Winchester on it. I had Winchester on my arm right here, you know. And, you know, it really hurt. I didn't tell my dad that, but it really hurt. And I just thought, well, this is the way it'll be. Well, okay, 2 weeks later or a week later, whatever, we actually go hunting. And we're walking through this field, and all of a sudden this big rabbit jumps out and he heads off that way. Well, I fired too fast the first time, and I shot behind him. It was a single shot. When you broke it, the shell already popped out by itself. Threw another one in, aimed down on him, and rolled that sucker right over there. Ran over to that rabbit and, you know, got it. My first rabbit I ever shot while I was happy, and it suddenly hit me. I never felt the recoil. And I learned a great biblical principle at that point. Not at that point, but I remembered back years later. At that point, I was just happy about the rabbit. And I learned a great principle. You know, things will hit you and hurt you the most when you're not aiming at something. When you got your focus on the ministry or people and you're aiming at something for God, you don't feel the recoil of the world coming at you when the devil hits you like you do when you're not. You see, it hurt when I wasn't really hunting anything. But when I had my focus and I wanted to get that rabbit, I never felt the recoil that came. And when you focus on doing what God wants you to do and you know the recoil is going to come, you don't feel it nearly as bad. That's a great principle. Because look what happens here. Here they are. People are being added to the church. We're bringing the sick into the streets. People from all the city are coming around. Verse 16, the multitudes, everybody's bringing the sick folk with unclean spirits. Look at verse 17, paragraph mark. Then the high priest rose up, and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. There it is. The moment God did a great thing with them in this early church, the opposition shows up. You find it in the book of Ezra. Ezra goes back and they begin to rebuild. And what happens? The adversaries show up. It's just an absolute pattern and a principle for the Christian life. You start to focus on doing what God wants you to do, and when God gives you a great victory, you're going to get the recoil of it. And it's a thing where it's just the way it goes. And you have to be smarter than the, you always hear me say, smarter than the problem. Well, here's another one. You have to be smarter than the recoil. And you absorb the recoil into what you're doing for the Lord. When you're not doing anything for the Lord, the recoil hurts like the dickens. And that's a great principle for you in ministry that you have to learn. Because if it doesn't, you know, the devil's going to try to discourage you, going to try to take you out. He's going to try to get you to that you're not at the top of your game, And you just got to be smarter than the recoil. And you'll realize that this is just a part of the ministry. This is part of what happens when we really, God does something in our lives. And I never think for a moment that, you know, that God does some great thing in our church with everything or in your life. I doesn't think, okay, you know what, here it comes. And it's a thing where after a while you get used to it because you expect it. That's the number one problem with God's people today. And you'll get there in time. You don't look at what's coming based on what God's doing. And you got to learn to do that. And, this is why the importance of really getting, into a structure of the New Testament church and where you get everything that you need, and then you have the protection, and then you have the direction that buffets it all. And so then the high priest stands up in verse 17 and verse 18 and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. That's just like the Jackson County Jail. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said. Now this is a great principle because it shows me, and I'm taking all this in a historical thing that illustrates the principle for you and for me. Okay, they had a great thing going for God. The opposition showed up, put them in jail. What happened? The Lord delivered them. Whatever opposition comes your way, God is greater than the opposition. You have got to understand that. You don't throw your hands up and surrender. You don't let it pull you under. You don't let it swamp you. You realize that greater is He that's in you that's in the world. And you simply don't allow what happened, the opposition, to take you off point. They went to jail. And I guarantee you, it doesn't say here, but I guarantee you, now they're in jail, they're sitting around there, and they got interrupted in this meeting, but they're sitting around there saying, okay, boys, how do we start a jail ministry? And then the Lord opened the door, and out they went. And it's a thing where they wherever they were, this is Paul, whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. And he says, for I have learned. You have to learn that. That doesn't come the day you get saved. You know how you learn that? Getting into a Bible-believing church, getting under a pastor, getting into ministry, allowing the leadership of the church to help you, develop you, bring you along, places just like this. When we get into the new building, down the line, I'm going to take, and the ladies can come to this too if you want, but I'm going to take all the young men that are preaching. And I guess at the rest home last week, was it Dylan that preached? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dylan, are you here this morning? I don't have my glasses. Dylan. I had four or five reports that did a wonderful job, did a great job. Now, these guys that told me that are deaf, but they were reading your lips, and they said you really did a good job. No, you did a great job, Dylan. And, you know, everybody who preached there, I get a report back from you, on you. When you do the mission, John gives me a report. Sometimes he's laughing so hard that he can't get it out, but he gives me a report. No, I'm just kidding you. And we have some young men here who really, really, really have some great ability in preaching. Charles does a great job down there. John does a great job where he's at on the lifelines where you give your testimonies. You guys and gals have went up to Delta over the past years and up there. It's really done. It's really done. It's really done a really, really, really good thing. And you guys are coming along, and you're really doing well. And there may be some of you here that maybe you're timid, and you just haven't made yourself available to that, but down the line you want to. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to up the level of everything that we're doing here going into the first of the year. And I'm going to set up some times where I take all of you guys. We have some really good preachers in our church. Really good men who are really good at laying out the Word of God. And we're going to have some classes on how to become a really better preacher or teacher of the Bible. And this is why I throw it out to gals too, because you may never preach down at the mission, but you're going to teach the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to start off, and then I want to use these guys. And I want to give them the opportunity to give you their take on how to put a sermon together, how to lay a sermon out. I'll go through the basics. But then I want you to see from our own men who can really preach the Word of God, who when I'm not here on Sunday, they will preach. When I'm not here on Thursday night, they can handle it. I want you to hear from their own lips what they have learned. Now, obviously, you're not going to become all of these guys. That's one of the problems. Dr. Ruckman was one of the greatest minds on the King James Bible anywhere in the world, as far as I'm concerned. And this was not his problem. But part of the problem is a lot of guys tried to be him. And trust me, there was only one him. And it's a thing where I want you to learn from these guys. I want you to hear what they say. I want you to take everything that they give you, and then you mishmash it like you take my favorite ice cream is Neapolitan. You get the chocolate, you get the vanilla, and you get the strawberry. But by itself, you just got three different flavors. You know what really makes it good? You mash it all together. You mix the chocolate with the vanilla and the vanilla and the chocolate with the strawberry, and then you've got the cream of the ice crema. That's what you got. That's French for really good ice cream, by the way. You take everything these guys give you. I'll help you. They'll help you. I've already got my guys critiquing you and coming back to me with it. And, you know, the Timothy thing with Danny and Jamie got that back there. An incredible teaching opportunity. I'm going to open up even some more teaching opportunities for you in the first of the year. And it's a thing where I'm going to use my older guys who really understand how to put a sermon together. You see, the standard idea is, and this is just the way I had a guy tell me one time, that he thought that, you know, the way you become a better preacher is just by preaching more. And, you know, and we have a cream of the crop here because all you young guys, I mean, I don't know where you got it. It's just what shows me that God's got something going in your world. Because all you young guys that I've heard, nobody's done a bad job. Believe me, I got guys that have been with me for 20, 30 years. Some of them aren't here anymore, and they will do a terrible job. I mean, when they're done preaching, you can't figure out where they're at because they don't know where they're at. But you got young guys that I've heard, you really have a really good basic ability to preach, probably more than basic. You really do good. And I look at that as just because of what we've done here, and not only through my preaching and teaching, but the people that have worked with you. And this is where a church has to all come together. It isn't about just what I do, because I am limited in what I can do. I may be at the guy at the top of the flagpole who puts the directions out and gives the opportunities and gives you Sunday morning and Thursday night and really gives you the principles in special times like this. But it's the people, men and women in this church, that work with you on that one-on-one level basis that gives you the real desire, and then you take that. And if you can do as good as you're doing right now with what you got, what will you become when we really get some of our good guys to really show you how they've done it? And then you take all of that and you just take out of it what works for you. You don't lose your own identity. I will show you the mechanics. I will show you how to be a better preacher with just following a few basic things and none of them having anything to do with the Bible. My other guys will show you how to put the meat to it. And they'll show you by their examples what they've done. And you'll learn from it all. And then we'll allow these guys to work with you on a regular basis and come through some things and help you. And like I said, you women here that teach the Bible, it'll be good for you if you want to come. It doesn't matter to me. But you'll learn to be a better teacher. Because we have some incredible women that, if as far as I'm concerned, you could preach the Bible and teach the Bible better than most pastors out there today. And you know what? And you just really do a good job. And it's because, again, through the lifelines, do you see how God has consistently brought us up to different levels? You see, we thought the prayer groups were the greatest thing. Remember those? When you put the tables up there before church and you had your little prayer group meetings? We thought these were really good, and they really were. I remember thinking, I don't know how I will top this. Well, God says, let me show you. And it's a thing where, you know, for us, the coronavirus was one of the best friends we ever had. It really was. Now, I'm not happy that anybody got sick. We didn't have anybody that got in the hospital bad or terrible, or nobody died. And we all got through that first thing, you know, in the first round we got through, you know, we had a bunch of people got sick out of that week of camp and everything. But I look back on that now, and you know what? Without there, we don't have anybody getting sick now. And the reason for that is because there's probably more antibodies in this church than they got in the whole universe. And, you know, and people have, you know, done what they needed to do to protect themselves, and that's great. But the bottom line is, what it did for us is it forced us to change. It forced us to look in different avenues. I'm not taking anything away that the pandemic wasn't a terrible thing and it wasn't a dangerous thing. I'm not saying that at all. But it was no different or no dangerous than what the Waldenses went through with the Black Plague. It wasn't any different than what the Christians went through with the Kung Fu flu that came out in the turn of the century. There's always going to be things that face Christianity that we either run from or we run through. And it forced God's people to examine themselves, and it allowed us to look at different avenues. And now we've got the lifeline groups, and they are just unbelievable. And you all are getting chances to teach the Bible, giving other people a chance to teach the Bible. And now God took that whole thing up on a level where we were just once in the little round tables up here. You're all over the country. You got people all over this country coming into it. And you're making an impact on people all over this country. And it's only going to get better. It's only going to get to the place where it gets to a better level. And I don't know, again, I don't know where it's going to go from here and how could it go from here, but I said that about the round tables and the prayer groups. In other words, everything is coming up to another level. This is why God is doing what he's doing with our church right now. This is why we're going in the direction that we're going. He's preparing us for the next levels that is going to take this thing wherever he wants it to go. And it's going to require every young man and every young lady, all hands on deck, to get to that point in your life where, you know, you really let God do in your life what he wants to do. Because God has a good work that he started in you, and the devil's job, as you see through these patterns here, is to stop that work. And it's up to you to decide that what you're going to do, and then for this church to get behind you and help you. But it all comes down to your desire to be whatever God wants you to be. And then we help you from that point on. And believe me, I am so impressed with you young guys. I am. I just, every time somebody get down there, their preachers or the Timothy, or they do this or they do that, it gets back to me. There hasn't been a bad one in the bunch. And I'm going to show you how to be better. My guys are going to show you how to be better. We got some guys here that really know how to preach and teach the Bible. And we're going to help you with that. We're going to get to that point where we take every young man that wants to, and then we'll go from there. And I've got some things in mind that will really, really, really take that to a whole new level. So, but my point is this. We have something going on here. Just like the disciples, we're not going out in the streets and passing our shadows by and people are getting healed. But let me tell you something. God is using you and this church in a unique way. And it's a thing where I want you to get better. I want you to get better. I want you to be in a better place to help me. I want to be in a better place to help you and all of us together in a better place to do what God's called us to do. And it's the thing now where if you can't see, and I'll lay it out tomorrow even better, but if you can't see where we're going with this and where God is going with this, and you missed the boat someplace along the line. And as I look at this crowd here, I don't see one person that would not see it and understand it. So that's to your advantage. But verse 17, they put him in jail. But I want you to know, take heart. The angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and they got out. And notice what he says. Now, I think this is important. Notice what he says. He didn't say, okay, I let you out, now head off here so they don't come and get you again. He didn't say, head down to Mexico. He didn't say, you know, get out of the jurisdiction of the sheriff. Look what he says. Go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. He told him to go back and preach. That's the job of this church and everybody in it, no matter what the opposition may be. God set us free to preach the truth. When the devil tries to put you in bondage, i.e. prison, the Lord has made a way for you to break out. After you break out, you go right back to doing what you did before. Notice what he said. Stand and speak. That's what I look for in everybody in my church. Unfortunately, not in any church, ours is, you know, no exception. You don't have everybody that does that. You know, the old song says, standing on the promises. A lot of God's people are just sitting on the premises. They're not doing anything with it. But he says, stand and speak. Let me talk to you about that for just a second. My job is to teach you how to stand. That's my job. My job is to take you when you come in here, male or female, take you under my wing. The people here that work with me take you under their wings. We have one goal, and that goal is repeated three or four times in Ephesians chapter 6, that you get the whole armor of God to stand, therefore stand, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Four times he tells us to stand. Here we find again, Book of Acts, long before Ephesians was written, we find that the bottom line for you and for me coming out of opposition is to stand. Now, I know people don't understand me. People don't like me sometimes. The coronavirus made a lot of enemies for me because of the way I ran things. People left the church. I get that. It's okay with that. I have no problem with that. Bottom line is, here's my mindset of why I did what I did. Because the coronavirus was a great adversity. It was a tough time. But our job through any tough time is to stand and speak. We may have to do it differently than we did before. That's just God giving us change to give us another direction to stand differently, speak more effectively. And as you see, that's what's happened. And it's a thing where, you know, he didn't go through this adversity. And he said, now run home and hide. No. They went through this adversity and he says, I've given you the principles and I've set you free. Now you stand and speak. You go back to the temple and you stand and speak. You go back to where the adversity came to your life and you stand and speak. Because just as I got you out of jail this time, this is like Monopoly. You get an unlimited get out of jail cards. And this is what he did. Go stand and speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. What life? The new life they had in Christ. The new life that God gave them. That's what we stand and speak about. That's what you guys do when you go down to the rest home. That's what you do when you go down to the mission. That's what you do with those young kids in Timothy. That's what you do when you get on your Zoom classes. That's what you do. We stand and speak, but we're not giving out recipes. We're not talking about, you know, frivolous things. We're talking about the words of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed you. Amen. And that's what we speak. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Notice, no hesitation whatsoever. Not one person here said, Lord, do you think that's really a good idea? We just got thrown in the hooskow by these guys. So not only do I see that they have it right at the beginning, when the opposition comes and they get thrown in jail, that doesn't stop them. The Lord delivers them, sends them right back where they got arrested, and they don't hesitate. They follow the principles to the letter. They follow what God tells them to the letter, because they have learned that he was the one that got him out of jail. He'll be the one that will take care of them today and tomorrow. So they go back without any hesitation. They go back and they go right back where they were before, and they do the same thing. They stand and they speak about the words of life. Boy, there's no greater mandate for this church, for everybody in it. And this is why, in my mind, Bible Institute is premier for me and you. It's a time when we get down where the rubber meets the road. People ministry, too. We've been off of that for a while. We'll get back into that after the first of the year, hopefully. Got a lot of things we got to get going and settled first. But this is important to me. This is where you who work with me and me who work with you, this is where we get on the same page with ministry. And this is where you who came part of the leadership class, that we just make you better in everything that you do. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have people who try to get you to persuade you to do this or do that or go here or go there. And at the end of the day, you know what? You have to decide where you're going to take your stand. And then he said, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, this is the third time you find the word council in the book of Acts. And as I've told you, every time you find the word council in the sense of a group of people meeting together for religious purposes, it's always going to be against the Lord. It's just that simple. Now, when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but we had opened, we found no man within. And, that's an incredible thing. I mean, you know what it tells me? It tells me a lot of things, but it shows me that an unsaved man can't ever see or understand what God is doing. God took him right out of that. I wonder how he did that. I mean, when I look back here, he said he opened the prison doors. Well, if he opened the prison doors and the guys were standing there on guard, how in the world did they not see the prison doors opening? And you mean to tell me you're not looking in there to see if anybody's hung himself yet? And it's one of those things where it goes to show the great principle, the natural man receiving not the things of the Spirit of God. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand how these guys got out. Now look at this. I like this too. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Ah, see? They're afraid that they're going to lose control. They're afraid that these guys that they put in prison are out of prison preaching again. And they're worried that they're going to grow, because if they grow and people believe, they're out of a job. Now look at this. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Duh. Now, don't you know that ruined their day? Then went the captains with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? This, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your, there it is, doctrine. Oh, yeah, doctrine is always going to be their problem. Well, he just puts that little word right in there. Boy, every place he wants you to see that the problem with these guys is nothing more than the doctrine of the Word of God. And when you get into the ministry today and you start dealing with the crazies out there, it's all going to come down to one thing, the doctrine. You deal with the charismatics, it's the doctrine. You deal with the neo-evangelicals, it's the doctrine. You deal with the Baptists, it's the doctrine. It's always going to come down to the doctrine. And that's the problem here. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And of course, they're upset, but notice they're walking gently. They learn they're not as dumb as they look. I mean, I don't know what they look like, but the bottom line is they're not no violence this time, because the people are starting to believe them. And they now have moved from a religious point to a political point, which they all do. They want to kill them, but politically they can't because of the people. So now, as in all Christianity, it moves from a biblical issue to a political one. Now, in verse 29, you have a paragraph mark, and Peter starts his third sermon. If you don't have this marked, he preaches six or seven of them in the first seven chapters, six of them, I think, in the first. So this is the third one, so you want to mark this. Then Peter with the other apostles answered and said, and this is a great verse, we ought to obey God rather than man. And of course, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Notice how he gets right to the point. He's not dancing around this one way or the other. Him hath God exalted with the right hand to be a prince and a savior, give repentance to Israel and a forgiveness of sin. There one more time he tells you that this is the Israel. Nothing about Gentiles here. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, let me show you how God delivers them again. Now, he delivered them the first time out of prison. Let me show you how he delivers them this time. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. That means he says, bring them here close to me so we can talk about it. Now, this is interesting. Notice how sooner or later education has to come into this. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those crowd, they took it as far as they could. Now you get a doctor of the law. Now, it's interesting because this guy actually is the one in Acts chapter 22, verse 3 that you find out later actually teaches Paul. So here we have some good things. We have to show you here that everything that these guys are teaching, even though it was screwed up, you can still learn from it. I look at this and I think that I heard Dr. Ruckman teach talk about it many times. You know, he had three earned PhDs from Bob Jones University. And the guys that taught him there would match up to this guy here. And yet it didn't take. It sealed the foundation that he needed for the nation of Israel. When God gave him the true light of the New Testament, it all came together. That's what God does with men. That's what he did with Ruckman. And it's a thing where, and that's what he does with many guys, you know. And so they get it, but it doesn't take. And all God does is use that to firm up the foundation so that when they get the truth, they can put it all together, Old Testament and New Testament, and see how it goes, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, all that stuff. So this guy's got a reputation among all the people and commanded the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, one more time, this is the Israel, take heed to yourselves that ye intend to do as touching these men. He says, think about this. Now he's going to do what all great educated guys do. He's going to offer a compromise. He's not going to go with the truth. He's not going to go against the truth. He's going to find the middle of the road. And that's what education does. Education will always sit on the fence. And it won't go one way or the other. You see it in the Laodicean in church. Well, we still win people to Christ. Yes, you do. But they don't do anything with them. You don't teach them anything. This is the mark of the Laodicean church. They're on the fence. They try to find the middle of the road. You want to have one foot of your church service in the world, the other one in the Bible, and of course that'll never work. But it's a thing where that's what this guy does. He's trying to thread it down the middle. He's trying to make it so that it looks like that, everything here. You guys, you need to think this through now. Killing these people may not be the best idea. And God uses him and his passiveness and his middle-of-the-fence posture to get these guys out of it again. But it serves for us to show us the different aspects. You got your hardliners, and then you have your educated crowd who always try to find the middle of the road. He goes on and he says, for before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, not the Judas that betrayed Jesus, another one, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people. After him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, and beaten them. Boy, they really followed his advice, didn't they? This just goes to show you the crowd you're up against. Now, this is bad. This is bad advice from a biblical standpoint, but it's great advice for the apostle's standpoint. It shows you how God uses every circumstance so you can stand and speak. And the first time they threw him in jail, he got him out. The second time, they want to kill him, so God brings this guy in, who pacifies him with the middle of the road, and he says, hey, here's what he's saying. Boy, have I heard this. It's just a fluke. It'll pass. You know, remember so-and-so back there? He did this, and about 400 people followed him, and where are they at today? And then we had this other guy about the time of the taxation. He raised up those people, you know, and a bunch of people followed him. Hey, these things happen all the time. Just let it go. If it's of men, it'll fall apart. If it's of God, well, you don't want to go up against God. But he is thinking in his mind, this ain't a God. He's looking for an easy passage out of this thing because that's what they all do. And so they agree. But oh, yeah, this shows me. You may agree, but your hatred for the doctrine supersedes, as they just can't let them go without one more punch in the face. That's the crowd you're up against, man. That's who they are. That's exactly who they are. They will agree on one thing and then kick your teeth in with the other foot. And that's the crowd you're up against. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know what they're going to do now that they've let them go for the second time? They're going to stand and speak, because that's what they do. Oh. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Oh, before I get to the next one, we got to put this one in. Do you do that? Do you count yourself worthy to suffer any persecution for him like he did for you? Do you rejoice in that? You rejoice in the fact that things people persecute you for what you believe and what you stand for when you know that you're the right pattern? Do you, when somebody clobbers you, do you rejoice in it, counting yourself worthy that they clobbered you like they clobbered him? They did. Where'd they go? And daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to preach Jesus Christ. Stand and speak. Through any opposition, these guys set the model and the pattern for you and for me today. Your job and my job is to get the right doctrine, get in the right church, understand that when you do, opposition is going to come. Never fear the opposition, because the opposition will just give you a greater opportunity on a different level to stand and speak. And that's one of the greatest lessons that you could ever learn. Not only do you see it historically now, as it falls into the book of Acts and us coming through this early Jewish church that they don't understand exactly what God is doing. But boy, it defines for us the ministry. This is why I do things like this, because I need you on board with me. I need you to be part of what I'm doing if we're going to accomplish everything that God wants us to accomplish. There was a day... And I thought about this, you know, I think about this quite often. There was a day many, many years ago when I could handle everything by myself. It's not that I didn't use people, but I was still had the ability to be able to do everything, be everywhere, accomplish everything, make sure everything got done, and I used people to help grow them and train them and bring them along. But they maybe were not quite ready yet to handle on a level that they needed to. Well, all that time is gone now. I don't have the energy to do the way I did things before. You know, it's a thing where I'm the epitome of that verse in Proverbs that the glory of young men are their strength and the glory of old men are their gray head. The old man doesn't have the strength to do what he used to do as the young man does, but he's got the wisdom to know how to do it. He just can't do it himself. So what does he do? Then he gives the wisdom to the young man. He gives it to you. And you now pick up for me, which I can't do anymore. You now, with the size of where we're going in our church and the ministries around the country and literally around the world and all that God is doing and all that he's going to do and the young men and the young ladies that are here, you young guys that can really begin to preach, you young ladies that really know how to teach the Bible, it's a thing where it doesn't have to be me at the center of it anymore. I've got my order of chain of command very clearly in place, and the order of things that everybody falls into the level that they are, and you're constantly moving up different levels. And, you know, the older I get, the less I'm able to do. And my main function at this point, clearly I'm not old and decrepit by any stretch of the imagination, but my greatest asset is not playing volleyball or playing softball, not that they ever were. My greatest aspect is giving what I've learned in 50-some years of ministry and imparting it to you. And then taking the guys that are with me, the guys that are my key players, and that I have that I've really invested in, and helping them help you, and that we bring you up to a level as we continue to grow. You see, there's two kinds of growth in a church, and most people don't understand that. Certainly most pastors don't. That's because they've been taught all of their life in ministry, it's all about the numbers, nickels and noses. And so you have two forms of growth in churches, and they all got to be connected to each other. And this is where it fails. You got to have an outward growth. That's people coming to your church who become part of your church. But then that's got to be balanced out with an inward growth. That's developing the people that God gives you. Now, that process is much slower than the megachurch concept, where all they do is put on a three-ring circus sideshow on Sunday morning to get 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people to come. And they have an outward growth, but there's absolutely no inward growth. So pretty soon it becomes, you know, a lopsided monstrosity that you got a bunch of people who know nothing about the Bible. And it's completely out of balance. And that's the wrong growth. But it serves the purpose of the mentality of churches and pastors today, that a big church, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, is a sign of God being in it. My father, the Lord, Mel Shabaka, told me years ago, just because you get a crowd on Sunday doesn't mean you have a church. And that is so true. So we live in a world today where the mindset is set to build a humongous mega church because everybody's in competition with everybody else. And, this is kind of like Christianity has become like that old game we used to play, King of the Hill, that who's on top is the number one. And it's an ego thing. So, you know, they're all building incredible buildings. They're all going into millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, $30, $40, $50 million of debt, because they believe that if you big, you know, the field of dreams, if you build it, they will come. And it's a thing where, you know, people say, and people get caught up into that. They get caught up in how big the church is because it's a status thing. It has nothing to do with the Bible. If you want a Bible model, the Bible model in the Bible is that a church probably should never get past 400 people. That's the model, and that's the pattern in the Bible. But they know nothing about patterns. They couldn't find out if you put a gun to their head. But they're not interested in that. They're interested in big houses, big cars, big salaries, big prestige, and all the things that go along with it. And it's a thing where, you know, they grow outwardly, but there's absolutely no growth inwardly. And so they become really out of balance. It really becomes a disaster, and it really becomes a mess. The way to do it is you got to keep your outward growth in proportion to your inward growth. You can't just get a bunch of people and not build them internally. Now, that will slow down the one process, but it's not about quantity in Christianity. It never has been. It's about quality. It's about building the people that God gives you internally, and then God brings them in slower numerically or outwardly because you're taking the time to build them inwardly. And it's a thing where that is the process that has to happen. That is the biblical process, taught all the way through the Bible. And it's a thing where that is so foreign today. Herb Kuntz, when he was here and he saw what all that God has here and what he done, he said, he says, I'm just going to be honest with you. He says, and he gets around, he says, I do not know of another church in the country that's got it going like you guys got it going, what you're doing. And then he says, have you considered holding a seminar for all these pastors out here that don't have a clue of what they're doing in ministry, and really bringing them along and helping them, really get to the point where they can see and understand how to really do their ministries? And, my answer to that was, no. I said something before it, but just no. And it was a thing where, and he says, well, why is that? And I says, Herb, you and I are two different mindsets about ministry. I said, I'm going to tell you something. The reason why I have no interest in going all these guys together, because they would look at it just like the last 10 seminars they went to. They wouldn't do a thing with it. What I have, you don't teach through seminars. You don't get a bunch of pastors together and say, this is what you do. That's what everybody does, and that's why it doesn't work. You give me a guy that is willing to give me himself, and I'll get him where he needs to be, or at least I'll find out if he has the ability to get there. But this idea of bringing a bunch of guys in and laying it all out to them and showing them what we have here and then thinking, do you know how it took me 19 years to get you guys here? 19 years. We're 19 years into it this year, next year, last year, I forget. But we're 19 years. How in the world in a seminar do I teach somebody how to do in 19 years in a seminar? Because you know what? It doesn't start with a seminar. It starts with that person's attitude of heart to want to learn the Bible. And 99.9999% of those guys couldn't put what Bible they know in the left eye of a blind mosquito. So what do I got to work with? Nothing. You know what my advice would be if I held a seminar? Talk to these guys. Let them all tell me what they're doing, what they're not doing, what their churches are. My advice would be this. Look. Give up your church for 2 or 3 years. Go get a regular job and get back in the Bible and learn everything about that book you can. Because you are spinning your wheels. You're trying to be a pastor of a church when you have no plan to give your people. You don't have. Not only do you not have a plan for yourself, you don't have a plan where you want to get your church, and you can't explain how you're going to get there. You have no idea how to train and build somebody. Your idea is if they come and hear you preach on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Thursday night and they tithe, they're going to be just fine and they're going to absolutely grow up to be everything that Jesus and Paul incarnate. You're out of your mind. You have to have a plan. And not only where your church is going, you have to have a plan that the people that God gives you, how are you going to build them one at a time? How are you going to take one guy, one family, one couple? How are you going to get them to the place? What is your strategy? How are you going to accomplish that? I can't teach that to somebody because it all goes back to your heart and your desire of what you're going to do with the Word of God. And most of these guys, they don't want that. They don't want to invest the time into the Word of God. I'm not saying they're not good guys. I'm not saying that they're not nice guys. I'm saying that most of them are inherently lazy when it comes to the Word of God. They have went to a Bible college, and they just took what they got, never went beyond that. Some of them didn't. Some of them got a little Bible. But once they started the church, they quit really delving into the Word of God because they thought that they had arrived, and now they had to spend all their time getting sermons ready for the people, when the truth of the matter is, if you'd have spent that time getting yourself ready with the Word of God, God would have taken care of getting ready the sermons for the people. Doesn't work that way, pal. Sorry. That's the mindset we're in today. I know exactly where I want this church to go. I know exactly how I'm going to get it there. Whether you come along or not, it's your choice. When I look at you young men and you young ladies, and I hear the results of you guys preaching and you ladies teaching, I know exactly how to make you better. Not only do I know, but God has raised up in my midst the men and the here that really know what they're doing that can help me. And I know how to make you better. I know how to take you to the next level. God is, because of that, God is about to take our church to the next level. He isn't doing it just because he's tired of this place. He's doing it because you all have come up to a level now that necessitates the church getting to another level. And if you can't see that, you need to go be an Episcopalian someplace, because it's absolutely the hand of God in everything that we're doing. So, well, we'll hold up there. Remember, tomorrow.